Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Alex is in the room. Ladies and gentlemen, Alex. Alex is in the room, and that was the exact appropriate amount of applause for Alex. For those of you who don't know, a couple of weeks ago, Alex and I recorded a nearly four-hour theology talk program. Jeff and I did the one last year. This year, Alex and I did it on the subject of free will. It turned out really well. The early reviews have been very good, but for those of you who don't know, it is now up on our website. It's broken down into 4 one-hour segments. You can find it on the What's New page, or you can go to the Listen link on the webpage and just click on Theology Talk, and you'll see the previous program and the current one. Or you can go to my blog. I just enjoy that word. You can go to my blog and find direct links to the latest Theology Talk. Go avail yourself of it, because inevitably, in your Christian walk, you're going to bump into people who are going to argue for salvation by decision or salvation by free will, and you're going to need to know when they yank out their favorite verses, you're going to need to know how to reply to them. And so that's what we did for a very large portion of this program. We responded to the proof texts of choice by the free will decisional crowd. October 25th is 2 weeks from today. That is also Youth Sunday here at GCA. Each young person who's participating in Youth Day will be expected to read their favorite verse or passage from the Bible. Then they will explain what the passage means and tell us why it is their favorite verse. We're looking forward to hearing their thoughts and their reflections on God's Word. We won't be in a hurry, just so you know. We won't be pressuring people to get up, get done, and get off. We will give each participant time to explain their passage, what they think of it. And we expect them to take this assignment seriously, although if they are anything like their pastor, humor is allowable. Each young person will be called on individually to come forward and make their presentation so that everything is done in an orderly fashion. And we know that God's going to bless their efforts as they seek to honor Him. Yes, ma'am.
Just to let you guys know that we're planning to have like a nice luncheon afterwards for the young parts.
So the youth are invited to a luncheon afterwards.
Here.
Well done. More plans are afoot that I knew nothing of. Let me publicly thank Tom for standing in for me last week. It was very last minute, and he was very kind. And I am back on my feet, hobbling around like the old man I am. On Wednesday night, I showed up here, and I think it was Gladys who said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "Who are you expecting?" And she said, "Tom." So the schism has begun. Soon there will be the Tomites and the Jimites. We'll be squaring off and calling each other heretics. So something to look forward to.
I'm with Tom.
The split has begun. Turn to the book of John. We're in John 15. We've been working our way verse by verse through the book of John. I remember exactly where we were when we left off 2 weeks ago. We are exactly at John 15, verse 1. And hopefully the weeks of preparation have prepared you for what's going to be said at the beginning of this chapter. Because it is a verse that has caused a certain amount of consternation by folk who try to apply everything that Jesus ever said to the church. And so they get upset when they see Jesus say, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, God is going to take away. And God is going to burn. He's going to cut them off like a vine dresser would do. And people get upset and say, see, right there it says that there are people who can be in Christ and then be cut off for their lack of fruit, which would be good works. And they try to apply that to the conscience of blood-bought New Covenant Christians. I throw a flag on the field and say, no fair, go back and look again. Who was talking? Who was he talking to? In what context was he speaking? And then understand the meaning of the text. Jesus was talking to the 11 who were still in the room. He was making reference to Judas, who had already left the room. And that is the instance in which there was someone who was in Christ and cut off. Only if things Jesus said to the 12 are picked up and carried over into the epistles written to the churches, should we then say, now this applies to the conscience and the life of the Christian church. Because there are a lot of things Jesus said to particular people that simply do not apply to the church. Here, I'll make it easy for you. You are a den of vipers. Does that apply to the church?
No.
No, but Jesus said it. How will you escape the fires of hell, Lawrence? Well, that doesn't apply to you. That applies to the Pharisees that Jesus was speaking to when he said it. Do you understand what I'm saying? You have to take a look at who's speaking, who he's speaking to, in what context is he speaking, and then understand what is being said. At this moment, Jesus has just left the upper room, is speaking with the 11 who are not in the active process of betraying him. Judas has already gone out into the night doing what Jesus told him to do. Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. And in that context says, chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. That's a real obvious agricultural allegory that he's drawing. This isn't hard for us to understand. Anybody in here got a green thumb? I have a decidedly brown thumb. I can kill anything that grows. But Megan has one of those upside-down tomato plants hanging off our front porch. And it took off a month ago. I mean, it just exploded and was to the point where it was taking over the front porch and was going to start ringing the doorbell when it was thirsty. It took over our front porch. And we got lots of tomatoes off it, lots of tomatoes. Now, the reason we got lots of tomatoes off it was whenever it grew a branch that wasn't productive, we pruned it. We got rid of it. That way, the nutrients and the water and the sunlight went to the productive branches. It's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It's something that his listeners would have understood. He's talking in an agricultural society. They understand the concept of vine dressing, which means you look for the productive branches and you encourage those and you cut off the non-productive branches. He uses that parallel to explain the relationship between his followers and the Father and says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. What does that mean, bearing fruit? He doesn't expect us to walk around with fruit dangling off our bodies. What does it mean, bear fruit?
Works.
Be productive. Do the good works that Christianity expects. Christianity is not just, okay, now you're saved. And then you get to stay saved your whole life and someday you get a cloud and a harp. That's not Christianity. Christianity is you have been saved by the divine purpose of a sovereign God who does all things in accordance with his own goodwill and his own divine purpose. And part of his divine purpose in your salvation is that you go out into the world and bear the positive fruit of Christianity, which includes love and grace, kindness, long-suffering, patience, all the fruit of the Spirit, and that you are ready to give an answer to everyone who inquires about the faith that is within you. Genuine Christianity walks like a Christian and talks like a Christian and talks about Bible things and encourages people with Bible things. So you have to know your Bible in order to be able to talk biblically, think biblically, and walk through your life biblically. That's what it is to bear fruit. There is a division of Reformed theology. You know, we go by the nickname Calvinists around here. Or Sovereign Grace, that's another nickname. Or Reformed theology, another nickname for what we are convinced is simply Bible doctrine. We just simply promote what the Bible actually says. But there is a division of Calvinistic thought that is called hyper-Calvinism. Have you ever heard that phrase? Hyper-Calvinism goes so far with the concept of God's election that they say, well, you're going to be saved because you're going to be saved because God chose you, and so you're going to be saved. And no matter how you live and no matter what you do, you're saved because you're saved. Even if you recognize that God has saved you, you don't have to do any good works and you don't have to go pursue any of that because you're saved because you're saved because God says so. That's sub-biblical. It is below what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, yes, God predetermined before the foundation of the world. Bible's plain when it says that. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, God chose some people for salvation. So it's clear that that's the biblical approach to salvation. And therefore, because God foreknew and predestined particular people, Romans 8, those particular people he called and those people he justified and those people he glorified, okay, we get it, that's the way salvation works. It's God's enterprise of glorifying himself in saving wretched people like Ethan. That is God's way of working, but that's not the end of it. Far too often, people get to that point and say, now you're saved and that's it. Jesus didn't leave it there. Paul doesn't leave it there. There is an obligation that goes with the fact that you have been saved. I don't tell people, do good works to get saved. I don't tell people, do good works to obligate God to save you on the basis of how good you were. In a moment, Jesus is going to pull the rug out from that idea completely. He's going to say, without me, you can't do anything. You got nothing left to yourself. But he does say, if you're in me, you will bear fruit. And then he says, and if you don't bear fruit, you're not in me. And the Father will cut you off and throw you in the oven, a very obvious allusion to hell, eternal punishment. If you are truly saved, you didn't get saved because you did the good works. You do the good works because you are truly saved. And if the God of forever loved you enough to write your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life and then punish and beat his son on your behalf so that his son would endure the cumulative wrath of God on behalf of all his people, the end result being that Paul could write that we are not appointed to wrath because he took the wrath for you, then what is too much for him to expect from you? And what he expects from you is that now you live like people who were saved. So let me make it clear, good works don't save you. But being saved leads to good works. It's an inevitable part of Christianity. Jesus said it to his apostles. Paul picks it up and says it to the church, that good works are part of Christianity. Then verse 3 is an absolutely fascinating statement because he has just told his apostles that they're going to bear fruit. And every branch in me that doesn't is going to be cut off. And every good branch that does bear fruit, God's going to prune it so that it'll bear more fruit. By the way, that's an interesting phrase. Anybody have to go through any pruning lately? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's part of the process. If you do belong to God, he's going to prune away that stuff that would hamper your good works. The stuff that your flesh craves, the stuff that your flesh goes, no, more me. I want more me and I want more of what I want when I want it and I want it all the time. And then God, because he loves you, will prune away those parts of your life that are getting in the way of your Christian growth in life. Look, we get that. I have kids. They're both here in the room. Have I ever done any pruning on you? Yes, sir, would be the correct response. Yeah. Yeah, proper pruning, proper guidance, helping your children understand, you know what you're doing right now? That's not profitable. That's not going to help you. And if I let you keep doing that, you're going to jail. And if I let you keep doing that after that, you're going to hell. And the most loving thing I can possibly do to you at this moment is say no to you. Because if I let you keep going down that track, I know it's not going to be good for you. Well, how much more does God know about what is good for you and what isn't? And so every once in a while, he's going to interrupt your life and say no. You got to be careful when you go to God and pray for the things you want. You go and say, God, here's my list of stuff. Here's what I want. Here's what I'd like you to do for me. Here's the way I think it should go. Make sure at the end of that you're saying, but your will be done. Because he knows whether everything you just asked for is going to get you to where he wants you or whether that's going to hamper your Christian walk. And if it's going to hamper your walk, he in love is going to keep you from it. And you're going to walk around going, oh, it didn't work out. My experience has been, when it doesn't work out, 5 years later, I look back on it and go, thank God that didn't work out. Because, boy, I was full of plans. I had so many ideas and plans, so many places I thought I was going to go, things I was going to do. And I look back on them and think, boy, God loved me so much that he wouldn't leave me to myself. Amen. You know the last thing I want from God? My way. If God lets me have my way, I'm a goner. So Jesus says God is going to prune away the branches that are productive. So why are you going to be productive? God's grace working through you. Jesus is going to say in a few verses to these same people, I have ordained you that you bear fruit and that your fruit remain. Even the good works you do, even the positive fruit that you grow, is the end result of the grace of God in your life and the power of God working through you. You don't even get credit for that. But astounding grace, you get to heaven and get rewarded for it. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. This gospel I keep talking about is the most marvelous thing you're ever going to hear in your life. That God is going to work through you despite yourself. That he is going to produce fruit in you and then prune away at you so you produce more fruit. And then he's going to reward you for the fruit that he grew through you. It doesn't get better than that. So verse 3, in this context of fruit growing, he then says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. What's that about? Why bring that up? Well, just a few hours earlier, there had been the foot washing episode. Remember? Jesus, though he was their master, though they were his servants, he made himself the servant, the lowest servant in the household. And he took off his robe and he girded himself with a towel and he went around washing feet. Dirty, stinky feet. He even washed Judas' feet. And while he was doing it, he got to Peter. And you remember Peter's reaction?
Oh, no.
Yeah, Peter said, no, you'll never wash my feet. No. So Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you've got nothing with me. And Peter says, well, then just wash me all over. Always going to the extreme. Well, then just plunge me into the bathtub. Just clean me right up. And Jesus explains to him, a man who is clean is already clean and only needs his feet washed. And then he says, and you are already clean. And then he adds, but not all of you. And then John tells us he was speaking of Judas, saying, well, not you. But the rest of you are clean, and you are clean on the basis of the fact that I have said you are clean. Now, the men in the room with him are Jews, and they have had a long, rich history of ceremonial cleaning, ceremonial cleansing. And they understand that they can't participate in any of the temple worship or any of the religious worship unless they are ceremonially clean. And huge portions of the Mosaic Law, which we've been studying on Wednesday nights, huge portions of it have to do with cleanliness rules. If you touch a dead body, how you clean yourself, how long you have to wait. If you touch something that's unclean, there are so many different ways. If you get hurt, if you bleed, if you have a sore, there's so many ways you can be unclean. So you have to be ceremonially clean in order to participate in anything religious. This is the way that his apostles are still thinking. You may recall that when they were walking one day and they were plucking ears of corn and eating, that they were attacked by the Pharisees who argued that his apostles were eating with unclean hands. They didn't wash before they ate. Or you might recall that at the wedding, when Jesus was called and he turned the water into wine, that the large urns full of water that he turned into wine were the water that they used for ceremonial cleansing. And John takes the time to tell us, because the Jews don't eat unless they clean and wash and clean and wash. So they're constantly washing the outside of their vessel. Even in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the first piece of furniture that Aaron's sons ran into when they walked into the outer court was called the laver of cleansing. It was a large brass bowl where they would stand and wash and clean, and they could see their reflection like a mirror in the brass bowl, and they would stay there and wash until they were clean, because they couldn't do anything else before God until they were ceremonially clean. So everything that had to do with cleanliness, religious cleanliness, in the minds of these apostles had to do with you physically working to clean yourself up. Clean up your body, clean yourself. Jesus says to them, you're clean. And then he says, you're clean because, look at the rest of the phrase, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So where does real godly cleanliness come from?
The word.
The declaration of God makes his people clean. That's why we're not constantly washing our bodies here at GCA. Well, I hope you're constantly washing your bodies here at GCA, but there's no laver of cleansing out front where you have to stop and clean yourself up before you get to come in. Because in here, we are all people who are already declared clean by the finished work of Christ and the Word of God. It is the declaration of God that cleans you up so that you can approach him. Hebrews 10:14 says that Jesus, in his one sacrifice, perfected forever those that he sanctified. That's how clean you are. Spotless, unblemished, able to stand before God, no sin, no debt, nothing to answer for, because he declared you to be clean. There's no amount of work you can do to get that clean. There's no amount of law keeping you can do to get that clean. There's nothing you can do to make yourself good enough to stand in front of the thrice holy God unless that God says, you're clean. Think of Isaiah standing before God, pleading with God and saying, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I'm unclean. Remember what God did? Put a coal on his lips and cleaned him. See, it's God that does the cleaning. Are you getting the picture here? This is the consistent biblical testimony. You can attempt to approach God via the law and spend the rest of your life madly trying to clean yourself up, like an obsessive compulsive with a bar of soap. Just going nuts trying to clean yourself up. And when you get done, he's going to say to you, you know, your best works and your best righteousness is still a filthy rag. You still got nothing. Do all that cleaning and all those works and all that attempt to obligate God on the basis of your cleanliness, and he's going to say, you're still filthy. You're still a sinner standing in my high and holy court. Only if he says you're clean are you clean. And in the finished work of Christ, the declaration is made and the entire matter is settled. You are clean in Christ. You can now approach the holy God and be accepted because you are perfected in his finished work and you are accepted in the beloved. Try to get a hold of that for a moment, because what I'm talking about this morning is the real God. I'm not talking about the imaginary God or the God of children's coloring books. I'm not talking about the woo, woo, woo God. I'm talking about the real God, the holy God, the righteous God, the one and only God, the creator of everything, the one who sits in a majesty and a splendor that he has created around himself on purpose, the one who dwells in a light that no man approaches and stars and planets flee away from. That God has said to you, you can come close to me. I made you clean. I declared it by my word. Now come talk to me. Come pray to me. And when you leave this planet, you're going to live forever in my presence. The description that the book of Revelation gives says that we won't even need the sun anymore because we will dwell in the light of God. That's the promise of Christianity. That's why we talk about this gospel and this Bible week in and week out, because there's simply nothing better you're ever going to hear in your life than that the real God, the holy God, the eternal God, the righteous God said to you, come here, you're mine. Oh, that's good news. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Because of that, he starts verse 4 with, so stay in me. That's the word abide. Live in me. Most of you have homes, apartments. None of you here are homeless. Another word for the place that you live is your abode. That's what this word means. Live in me. Be constantly in me, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you, unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, and apart from me, you can do
nothing.
Not a thing. Not one thing. Now he said that to the 11 who he's getting ready to send out into the world. 11 people against the world. He says, now you're going to go out and you're going to tell them about me. You're going to bear my testimony. You're going to go out and preach my gospel. And they're going to love you for it. Oh, they're just going to fling open the doors of kindness and gratitude. They're going to be so thrilled when you go out there and tell them about it. No. He says they're going to hate you because they hate me. They're going to kill you because they're going to kill me. They're going to resist you on every front. So you're going to need strength to go and do this. Fortunately, it's not going to be your strength, because without me, you can't do a thing. Now, these men are going to go out and do unbelievable miracles. It reached the point with Peter where his reputation was such that people believed that if the very shadow of Peter passed over you, you'd be healed. That's the kind of power these men were going to exercise. And so he tells them right up front, now don't get big-headed about this stuff. When you start doing these things, you better remember, stay in me and I in you, because without me, you can't do anything. Only if you are in me can you do anything. He says that to the 11, and then Paul picks it up and carries it over to the church. And so we have the basis, the new covenant basis on which we can say, remember, saints, without Christ you can do nothing. Because we're egocentric. We're fleshly. We do think it's all about us. Here's the unfortunate part of what's happening in the modern Christian world. Jesus has told us plainly, the flesh profits nothing. We've already read it back in John 6. He said, the word that I speak to you, these words are spirit. The flesh profits, same word, nothing. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing. You by yourself, left to yourself in your flesh, you can do nothing. And yet the vast majority of modern evangelicalism is busy appealing to your flesh, trying to get you in your flesh to do something. And if you'll just do something, God is then obligated to react to the fact that you did it in your flesh. Like, poor God, poor God. I don't know who this God is some people talk about. This poor God up there in heaven, just sad and hoping that somebody will come along and take advantage of that gift of salvation that he's offering everybody. You know, that 2 Peter 3:9 God, that God that doesn't want anybody to perish. Oh, God wants all men to be saved. You know, the people who read the whole Bible through John 3:16. The people who are appealing to you in your flesh to do something so that God, who desperately, desperately wants to save you, will finally have the basis on which to save you. That is completely anti-biblical. It is the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says plainly, the flesh profits nothing. Without Christ, you can do nothing. Only if you abide in Christ and Him in you can you bear fruit. Without Him, you cannot bear fruit. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit that the world cannot receive. You can't justify yourself before God by the law, because the flesh cannot be subject to the law. The Bible is full of the incapability of human beings and the constant promise that God in His sovereignty and grace saves some people utterly and completely without their contribution. Sure, they'll bear fruit as a result. But God is not waiting around to see whether you're going to be good enough. While you were an enemy of God, writes Paul, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. He didn't do it while we were the good ones. God did not look down on the planet and say, oh, finally. Finally, some good people. Jesus, get down there right away. We need to save these good ones. No, while we were enemies, while we were fighting with everything we had against everything that was godly and holy, God sent His Son to save sinners, of whom Paul said, of whom I am the chief. God saves sinners. Anybody here want to testify that you're in that camp? Boy, you better all put your hands up on that one. Yeah, we are sinners and nothing but sinners. The good news is God saves sinners like you and me. And your flesh profits nothing. Christ, meanwhile, says, without me you can do nothing, because Christ expects in His church and in His creation ultimately to be the all and in all. Christianity is Christocentric. It has Christ at the center, and it is all about Christ. It isn't about you. Anytime you hear preachers trying to appeal to you, your choice, your decision, please come complete the work that God started and is desperately trying to finish. Anytime you hear a man say that, you know that he has no idea what he's talking about. And it's okay to say so and walk away. Because listen to what Paul wrote. If you want to read along, you can turn to Colossians 1 for a moment. Look at these words. Listen to what Paul said about Christ's supremacy in His church. Colossians 1, I'm going to start in verse 13. For He, that's Christ, I'll wait, I hear pages flipping. If you have it, say amen.
Amen.
If you don't have it, say wait up. If you don't have a Bible, say what's wrong with me? I came to church without a Bible. Somebody help me. Colossians 1:13, for He, Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness. So where were we when He found us?
The domain of darkness.
We were not doing good. We were not just skating along, doing wonderfully in the bright, sunshiny day. Bluebird of happiness on our shoulder. Rainbows everywhere we go. We were in the domain of darkness, and He rescued us. So how much credit do you get?
Zero.
No.
I mean, if you're floating down a river in an inner tube, and you don't know the waterfall is coming, the rocky, jagged waterfall, and you don't know that's coming, and then suddenly you tip and you're gone, you're a gone down the waterfall, it's certain death, nothing but rocks below. And somebody throws a rope, throws a life preserver, something, grabs your hand and pulls you to safety. Do you get any credit for that?
No.
No, but how much are you going to like the person who did that? Yeah. Yeah, thank you, because I was certainly dead if it weren't for you. Well, that's your relationship with Christ. It is not He came and saved you because you were doing so well. It's you were in darkness and certain hell was your destiny had He not reached out and grabbed you and pulled you to safety. as a consequence, he took us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He did all that. What'd you do? You got moved. That's what you did. In whom, in Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That concept is the same as the best example I can think of is the one I've used over the years. Any of you women remember green stamps, S&H green stamps? Sure, you used to get your stamps and stick them in a book. When you had like a wheelbarrow full of books, you could take them to go get a toaster or a lamp or something. And where did you go to trade in your books?
Redemption Center.
The Redemption Center. Because you would go there with the price in your hand to go get the thing you wanted, and with the price in your hand, you could redeem the lamp or the toaster and take it home with you because it was yours, because you had paid the sufficient price to redeem it. Same idea. Christ in his finished work redeemed us, forgave our sins, and in so doing transferred us from our darkness into his glorious light. He did all that. So who is he? Look at verse 15. Who is he? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's first. He's preeminent. He's number one. He's the center of all our thinking about God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and, what's the next word?
For him.
For him. Now, by the way, the principalities and powers, rulers, that's the same language Paul uses in Ephesians to talk about demonic forces, principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, cosmokratos, and then spiritual wickedness in high places. Same language over here. In other words, what he's saying is everything that's been created in the heavens or on earth, visible or invisible, whether righteous and holy, and even the dark elements all serve his purpose. Therefore, he's at the center of all of it. It was all made by him, and it was all made for him. There's nothing you can name that wasn't made by him for him. There's nothing you have that wasn't made by him for him. We cling to our stuff and say, well, this was made for me. This is for me. This is mine for me. Bible says everything was made by him for him. So if it's all his, then he has the right to say what you do with it, how you treat it, what you get, what you don't get. Wherever you are right now, whatever you have right now, whatever your station of life is right now, that's where he designed you to be. That's what he designed you to have, and that's what he predetermined was what was best for you. Because he is too holy not to do that, which brings him the greatest glory, and he loves you too much not to do that, which is for your greatest good. So wherever you are, whatever you have, whatever you're doing, that is exactly what the God who removed you from darkness and brought you into his light, this is exactly what he had in mind for you. Where you are, what you're doing, how you are, that's his plan. Because it was all made by him, for him. So who's supposed to get the glory in that?
Him.
Him. It's not about you. It's not about you. Philip, it's not about you. I'm sorry to break that to you. Whether things in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you get the weight of that? Mm-hmm. King James says all things consist and have their being. The reason that the universe works, because he did it. And he did it so perfectly that it continues to work because he upholds it by his power. He can fold up the universe like an old towel and throw it away if he wants. The reason it keeps going in its magnificent splendor, where stars are exploding and new stars are bursting into being, where whole universes, whole galaxies are being moved around in the expanse of his space. All of that works in perfect balance because it was made by him and for him. Now, you want evidence that it was done for him? There are entire microcosms that human beings have yet to find and discover, and there are entire galaxies that we barely have a glimpse of. Why are they there?
For him.
For him. He likes them there. He can see them. Mm-hmm. You know, years ago, people thought that the atom was the smallest particle in the physical makeup of matter. And then as they dug deeper, they found out that there were elements inside the atom, and there's a nucleus, and there's a proton, and there's a neutron, and scientists said confidently, there, now we found the elements of the atom, so now we know everything. And quarks showed up. People went, no, there's even more going on. It's always amazing to me when you hear the astronomers say, we've discovered another galaxy. Another of the apparently billions that are out there, we've discovered another galaxy. Really? A whole galaxy that was out there the whole time? And you're excited because you discovered it? Like it wasn't there till you got here? Yeah, God knew it was there. He put it there for him, by him. Now, unfortunately, what's happened in humanity is that God has become almost invisible to us because of his consistency. Because he does keep the universe turning perfectly, because the sun does rise, and because the moon does keep orbiting, and because we don't crash into the sun, we've gotten used to how perfectly it works. And we take it for granted. God has become unrecognizable because of his perfection. He does it so well and so perfectly, now we fail to stop and watch it and say, look at him go.
Doesn't leave any footprints.
Yeah. Doesn't leave any footprints, just does what he does and moves on. And so human beings end up saying, well, we don't see any evidence for God. Prove God, you Christians. Prove God. Well, if everything was made by him and for him, everything proves God.
I tell him, look around.
Yeah, look around. What do you see here that disproves God? Everything that keeps working proves God. But because he's consistent and because he's been doing it for a long time, human beings say silly things like, it's Mother Nature. That's why it works. Or if it's not Mother Nature, if they're not all about Mother Nature, which is the goddess of global worship, then they go for the more masculine version of Darwinistic
natural selection.
There's the phrase. Very good. It's a good thing Tom was here. They go for natural selection, and that's become their new god. And they say all these things happen because of this strange force called natural selection. So they can't see God, but they see Mother Nature, they see natural selection, or they see any number of other excuses for why everything is here. But the Bible says the answer is it was all made by him and for him. And he is before everything, and in him everything exists and has its being. And it continues to be because he first bees, therefore everything else bees. You got me? And that includes bees. Listen, when Moses talked to God at the burning bush out on the backside of nowhere, and he said, who am I going to tell Pharaoh sent me? Because God says, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Well, of course, all the Egyptian gods have names. All the Egyptian gods are identifiable. So Moses naturally asks, well, which God then? Who do I say is sending me to say this? And he says, you go tell Pharaoh, I am sent you. I am that I am. In other words, I am because I am. It's the only explanation God ever gave for himself, and he felt that was sufficient. I am, that's good enough for you. Now go do what I told you to do. Because I am. He is the only, here's the big philosophical concept, he is the only being in the entire universe whose purpose for existence is found solely in himself. He exists because he exists. You exist because he exists. Paul tells us everything exists because he exists. And that everything exists, has its being, and continues to have its being because he exists. He was before everything. He predates everything. He made everything. And everything serves his ultimate purpose. Why did I say all that? Because without him, you can do nothing. Without him, you are nothing. Without him, you got nothing. You understand me?
Yes.
What's your name?
Alan.
Why do you know that?
Because God gave me a brain.
Yeah. You wouldn't know that without him.
And we see that every day.
Yeah. And you do. He is Alex is a psych nurse. He sees that every day. People who don't know their names anymore. People who don't know who they are. People who think they're someone else. People who can't make sense of the world. If you can make sense of your life in the world today, it's because the one who made everything gave you that sense today.
That's right.
Without him, you can do nothing. Paul continues, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's God's design. Why was he the first one resurrected? So that he would be the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he would get the preeminence. When we get to heaven, we will finally, for the first time in our existence, for the first time, we will be able to worship in spirit and in truth. And worship the one who made everything and sustains everything. And he is going to give us the ability to finally worship him without all that decay and depravity and sinfulness that courses through our silly heads all the time. You know what my biggest hindrance to prayer is? My personal. When I'm praying, do you know what my biggest hindrance is? Me. I'm my biggest problem. Because I can be midway through a prayer and some depraved, silly, foolish thought will come rushing into my head and not just show up and take my attention. Everybody's nodding. I'm not alone here. Oh, I look forward to the day when I will be able to talk to God without that. Without that decay, without that sin, without that depravity, without that ego, without that pride, without that arrogance and self-sufficiency, to be able to look to him and say to him, it's all about you, and know that I mean it because there's no more me in it. You understand me? Paul goes on. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Okay, now, this gets even tougher. Does Christ have preeminence in your life? Is all the fullness of your life wrapped up in him? Do you find your satisfaction in him? Or are you looking elsewhere for your satisfaction? Are you satisfied with him even in those times when the rest of your life isn't going right, isn't going well? Do you find in him everything that makes your life worth living? If you don't, you are in direct opposition to the will of God the Father, according to Paul. Because according to Paul, it was the Father's will that in him all fullness would dwell. Everything was made by him and for him. In him everything consists and has its being. The universe continues because of him, and it all redounds to his glory so that he would have the preeminence in everything, in all place, in all time, especially in his church, which he himself is building, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because it is the Father's will that in him all fullness would dwell. Do you think like that? Do you believe that? Do you live like that? If you don't, then you don't understand yet what the Bible says about who Christ is. It's been my experience. I know, I gotta go. But remember, I didn't get to talk last week. And Tom left money in the bank. Tom was short, and the guys in the back pointed out, you know, that he left an hour dangling out there. And so I'm here to cash in. Nah, I'll be done soon. I didn't get anywhere near where I wanted to get, but there's always next week, God willing. Here's the difficult part for us as human beings. We read these kind of things that it's the Father's good pleasure that in Christ everything would dwell. And then we go along in our life and things go well. Things get good to us. And the bills get paid and the children are healthy. And like I said, God becomes unrecognizable because of his consistency. And you get up every day and you know your name and you go to work and you do your thing. And you forget that the reason everything consistently is continuing forward, you forget that it's God. You forget that it's all God. You forget that it's all Christ, that the fullness of everything dwells in him. And we forget. We forget because of the consistency. So he has to, like a loving parent, say no and bring us to our knees because it is human nature that we won't cry out to him, that we won't go to our knees, that we won't pray to him, that we won't recognize him until we need him. And he knows that. And he loves you so much, he'll make you need him so that you'll remember him, so that you'll recognize him. Here's what experience has taught me, youngsters. Let me give you the wisdom of my years and mileage. I tell people it's not the age, it's the mileage. You can avoid a whole lot of trouble in this life if you will take the time to consciously make yourself, to whatever degree you can, make yourself recognize the preeminence of God in all things and the preeminence of Christ in your life. If you belong to him, you can rebel for a little while. He'll let you rebel for a little while. He'll let you stew in your own stink until you get a good smell of yourself. And then he'll come get you. And he'll come get you hard. And he'll do it because he loves you, because he's teaching you a lesson. And he'll teach you a lesson that will build faith, that will build confidence again, and that will make you, that will drive you back to him, because he loves you that much. That's why the struggles come. It's why the troubles come. These folks who wrote books like, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" I can answer that question. The answer is there's no good people. That was easy. The second is, if God loves you, the bad stuff is designed for your good. All things work together for good. So those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, even the bad stuff that comes into your life is designed to drive you back to the recognition of the one who is behind everything, making it work. And if you forget that, and if you ignore him, and if you forget to worship him, and you neglect to praise him, and you forget to go back and thank him, he's so holy and righteous, he'll make you do it. And he'll make you do it by the things he makes you endure till you come back to him and say, "Please deliver me from this." And then he'll deliver you from it. And you'll go back and say, "Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you for delivering me." And then life gets good again. And he just fades into the background, just consistently keeping life going again. And you'll forget because you're sinful and you're fleshly, and he'll have to come and drag you back again. But thank God he does it. Thank God he does it. Because I'm telling you, if it was me, I'd have given up on Jeff a long time ago. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? I'd have given up on me a long time ago. Okay, last two verses and we're finished. Colossians 1:19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, God reconciled everything to himself through Christ." In order for God to reconcile himself and his people, he put Christ in between so that we have the high priest that ever lives to intercede for us. Why do we need a high priest that's ever interceding? Because we are ever stupid. We are ever sinful and egocentric and depraved. So not only did he die for our sin, but now he's alive, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. So that John would write, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Good. He paid my sin debt, perfected me forever, and when I make a mess of things, he's right there taking care of it. Right there interceding, right there reminding the Father that he paid for that, and he ever lives to make that intercession for us. What a complete salvation we have. And it's complete so that he gets all the glory. And that's the way God designed it, so that he gets all the glory. And you get none of the glory because you're you and your flesh. And flesh accomplishes nothing. And without Christ, you can do nothing. And therefore, he is the all and in all. So live that. Don't just know it intellectually. Don't just make it part of your theological jargon. Don't just file it away somewhere in your brain and say, well, now I know that. It's part of your life. It's how you get up every day. It's how you live. When you got up this morning, he was first. When you ate your Cheerios, he was first. When you worship, he's first. When you pray, he's first. Whatever you do, he's first. Someday, you want to come up out of your grave. Someday, you want to resurrect, and you want to rise up to heaven and stand in God's presence, and you're going to because he's first. He went first. He already did it. He already paved the way so that he could say, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Follow me. Just follow me. You're going to be fine. So what am I saying? Well, I'm saying the same thing Jesus said. Without him, you can do nothing. So get over yourself. He's the all, you're the not. He's God, you're saved. And make that the priority in your life, because it's the priority in the Word, it's the priority in God's economy, it's the priority in heaven. And I'll tell you, your life will just go better. This is just a fact. Your life will just go better when you stop beating your head against that brick wall of your ego and resign yourself to him.
That's right.
Yeah?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Pastor, could you address a concept that we hear so often today? It's this concept of making Jesus the Lord of your life?
Yeah, I mean, I've addressed it time and time again because I've used the words sub-biblical, non-biblical, anti-biblical, all those terms this morning, that qualifies as all three. Because nowhere do you see any of the New Testament disciples or writers use that language, nor in the book of Acts do you see that as an evangelistic technique. You don't see phrases like, God has a wonderful plan for your life. You don't see phrases like, make Jesus Lord and Savior. What the Bible says is, he already is Lord, and he makes you saved. So you don't make him anything. If everything I've said this morning is true, that he's before all, and he is everything, and that's the Father's will, that in him all the fullness would dwell, then he lacks nothing. But that's even theologically and philosophically obvious. It proves itself. God has no needs. To be God, he has no needs. So when people try to appeal to you to satisfy some need that God has, he needs for you to make Jesus Lord and Savior. He needs for you to accept what he's done. God has no needs. So yeah, it's completely anti-biblical. And this is, it's interesting you bring it up. This is one of the questions that I get frequently in my email inbox from people who have come to embrace Bible doctrine, who grew up Arminian. And we all grew up essentially Arminian anyway. That was our experience. But then we come to understand Bible doctrine and we come to recognize that it was God who did it all. But when they were in the Arminian church, they were really driven to evangelize, and they were handed certain evangelistic techniques, and now they've come to understand the Bible better, and they write to me and they go, how do I evangelize now? What's the technique? And I just yesterday answered one of these emails, and I said, I follow the same path Paul did. He didn't appeal to the sinner ever. He started with Christ and who Christ is. He talked about Christ and Christ's finished work and Christ's sufficiency, who he is, who God is, the distance between God and sinful humanity. Talk about how wonderful Christ is. People are attracted to Christ. Spend all your time appealing to the sinner, then you're saying there is something you can do. Something in your flesh is capable. Jesus just said, flesh profits nothing and you can do nothing without me. And yet the modern church keeps appealing to the fleshly sinner and saying, please do something. Makes no sense at all.
Speaking of that evangelistic tools, what I read this morning, the very first sermon ever given wasn't a come to Jesus sermon. And it was, come on down, make him Lord of your life. No, it was saying, he basically ends the whole thing with, and you crucified him.
Yeah.
In the sermon.
Done. Done. Good morning.
It's over. And then it says, and the people were cut to the quick. And they said, well, what must we do to be saved? And that is the gospel doing what it does. It saves people. Not me and my evangelists could ever try to encourage somebody to make Jesus their Lord and Savior. Yeah. It's me spelling out clearly their spiritual condition before God. And
there's
the gospel will do what it does.
Answer to.
That's right. And if he is the holy, sovereign God that we see in the Bible, then his people do react to his word. Sheep like sheep food. God's people are not offended by God's word. I'm sorry, say that again.
Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word.
And hearing by the word of God. And that's the way God's people get saved.
We have that second recorded sermon. We've talked about that before, where then the next long sermon recorded is the one by Stephen.
Yeah.
The exact opposite. And Stephen pretty much does the same thing. He lays it all out and then says, and you killed him.
Right.
And it says, and then they picked up stones.
And killed him.
Killed him. Yeah. And so one group, what must we do to be saved? Another group, kill him.
Yeah.
And in both situations, the message pierced their heart.
That's right.
One unto salvation in Acts 2, and one unto damnation.
Life to life and death to death. That's what the gospel does.
But what did the evangelists do? They stuck to the word. They stuck to preaching the reality of Christ and who he is. And so, you know, as I've often said, Art, if I can talk you into something, somebody else can talk you out of it. If the word of God convicts you, the spirit of God takes up residence in you, then it's God that's doing the saving. Our job is just tell the truth.
Now, this really excites me because just the last couple of weeks, I began to just look into the word and begin to see what the word had to say as far as evangelism goes.
Yeah.
And it's simply just a declaration of who Christ is. And God grants the sight for the repentance of the salvation. And our job is simply just to preach who he is. And in the preaching of that word comes the faith to believe or not. And that's really all there is to it. And that is the light of the world, the message of who he is.
Right. And his people react.
They react. They respond.
Of course, the ones who aren't his also react.
Yes.
Quite negatively, but they react. Good. Very good questions.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.